We are in 2 Samuel chapter 10 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 10, it's a short chapter, 19 verses, dealing with the insult of Hanan. Once again, I have my misspelling on the screen. I meant to fix that from last week. It is H-A-N-U-N. 2 Samuel chapter 10. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for God's worship in spirit, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again this morning for the privilege and for the blessing that we have to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ to study the Word of God and receive instruction. Father, we realize this is a privilege and blessing that many believers around this world do not possess. We do not want to take it for granted or assume that somehow, Father, we've earned or deserved this blessing. It is a gift of your grace. We've done nothing to earn it or deserve it. In fact, our society is doing everything to not earn it. But Father, we thank you that you have been faithful and merciful and have allowed for these privileges and these blessings to continue. We ask now that you would set aside distractions and give us concentration upon the material. And we do thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is now our second lesson in 2 Samuel chapter 10. We tackled quite a bit of it last week, and I want to review briefly what we've dealt with so that in case you missed it last week, you are on the same sheet of music, as we say. You understand what we're dealing with and where we are. This is a follow-up to the act of kindness in chapter 9, and we spent some time there in chapter 9 as David desired to show kindness to the house of Saul for the sake of Jonathan. And lo and behold, as he does his investigation, he finds out that there is a descendant of Saul alive who happens to be a descendant of Jonathan, Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, the young man that was crippled as a youth, that continues to be crippled. And David has the privilege to be able to show some kindness, and Mephibosheth graciously accepts it. And we have some wonderful lessons there in chapter 9 that we're able to learn with respect to the doctrine of kindness. We get into chapter 10, however, and David desires to show more kindness. This time, however, the object of that kindness, the Ammonite king, Hanan, does not have the capacity to accept this kindness, doesn't have the spiritual viewpoint to even understand this kindness. His advisors are all looking at it from the world's viewpoint, which does not understand grace, that looks at it and always is looking for the ulterior motives, always is looking for where the strings are attached, where the danger lies. And so the kindness is rejected with an insult. And then preparations for war are made, and David has to put down a Ammonite rebellion. So this is what we're looking at. It happened after the war, afterwards, reading from verse 1, that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanan, his son, became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. Seems natural, seems normal, seems nice, friendly. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanan their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanan took David's servants and shaved off half their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return. Verse 6, now when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans of Beth-Rehob and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. And then we left off last week with verse 8. The sons of Ammon came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the field. So the battle was about to be engaged right when we ran out of time last week, and this is where we will pick up our detailed study, starting with verse 8 and verse 9. The observations we made, however, with respect to the first seven verses are important, and we'll profit by running through them just very briefly. In the first point of study, we examined Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, and just simply the context of the event, how he had died, and he was succeeded by his son Hanan. And some background on Nahash, some things that we should be familiar with and tried to familiarize ourselves with last week under subpoint A. Nahash had been an enemy of Israel and was thoroughly defeated by Saul. And we won't take the time today to return back to 1 Samuel chapter 11, but we tackled that passage last week. The city of Jabesh-Gilead, for example, that had been under siege by Nahash, and it was Saul's deliverance of that city that really secured his claim to the throne. Even though he had been anointed by Samuel and selected to be the king, these picky Israelites that kept demanding a king, they weren't quite sure that this Saul fellow was the one that they wanted, until the battle of Jabesh-Gilead, when he had a thorough victory over Nahash, king of the Ammonites, and then he was accepted as Israel's first king. All of that can be found in 1 Samuel chapter 11. So Nahash had started off as an enemy. The Ammonites had continued to be hostile during the reign of Saul. Reference there being 1 Samuel 14 and verse 47. All of the fighting that Saul had to do throughout his reign. And it's interesting, he had a number of victories, particularly early, and then he would have some additional victories later that were really credited to Jonathan. They were Jonathan's victories that Saul would try to claim the credit for. And yet, he never had the complete heart obedience to the Lord, so he would never enjoy the complete and total destruction of his enemies like David enjoyed. The complete and total obedience leads to the complete and total peace with the complete and total victories. And Saul, at least after he got past that initial early stage of his career, of his ministry, didn't enjoy that because of his obedience being so impartial, keeping Agag, the king of Amalek, alive, for example, or keeping loot and keeping plunder, and the partial obedience, which is really disobedience when it comes right down to it. So the Ammonites continued to be hostile during the reign of Saul. Thirdly, David would likewise take military action against some Ammonites. There is indication of that in 2 Samuel 8 and verse 12, but there's not a lot of detail. So we don't know in what way that warfare against the Ammonites occurred. We're going to realize that when we deal with Ammonites, we're dealing with an entire race. We're dealing with an entire nation that oftentimes is not necessarily unified. If you have, as we have here in this passage, Ammonite princes, in which case the nation of the Ammonites, they're all Ammonite people, racially speaking, but they have various clans within that nation of the Ammonites, various leading princes that will have their own particular territory, have their own particular cities, and so forth. We saw that with the Philistine people. They had five different main Philistine cities, but even within that, there were subgroups and so forth. Where David was even granted the rulership over Ziklag as a feudal lord under the king of Gath, the Philistine king of Gath. So I hope through the course of these studies that if there's anything unclear, we can maybe sort it out and make more explanation with respect to the feudalism of the ancient world, with respect to the tribal nature of these nations. That simply because we're dealing with Ammonites does not necessarily mean we're dealing with all of the Ammonites as a whole, when you realize that so many of these groups were broken down into subdivisions, were broken down into Ammonite princedoms, as it were. Nahash here is the king over all the Ammonites, and yet there will be individual princes that will have their individual domains, and they may support Hanan more or less, or they may be in competition with Hanan more or less as they try to exalt their own position and try to be the next king of the overall realm of the Ammonites and things like that. We better keep these things in mind when it applies to Israel as well, because they are a federation of 12 independent tribes. And even though David is the king over all Israel, there is a prince of Issachar, a prince of Zebulun, a prince of Naphtali. The princes and elders of the people of Israel are responsible for their particular tribes. So, David would have war and military action against the Ammonites, and we don't know the full details of it other than the fact that there was plunder or there was tribute that he took from them and dedicated to the Lord, as the reference indicates there in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 12. There was also a kindness at some point. We don't know what it was, but it's mentioned here in verse 1, or verse 2 rather. Point D, that Nahash showed David a kindness at some unspecified time. We don't know what it was. Scripture doesn't record what it was. The only reference we have to it in Scripture is right here. And the only information we can gather is what we can glean out of these few verses. For there was some point of time at which Nahash, king of the Ammonites, showed a kindness to David. David said, I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. All right? And I think you can draw an inference from this. He doesn't show the kindness because Nahash showed him kindness. He's showing kindness just as his father showed kindness to me. And so I'm left to speculate, and I think it's logical and natural to assume that the kindness David is offering to Hanan is the kindness of consoling a son at the loss of his father. And because it's described as just as his father showed kindness to me, we're left to speculate that the kindness Nahash showed was the consolation of a son who had lost his father. That perhaps the kindness Nahash showed was an act of kindness following the death of Jesse, and offering the consolation to David and offering an act of kindness there. Again, we have no way to tell. There's no way precisely to understand it, but it is good as any other guess, we would say, and probably better than a few guesses because of the context of the language implied here. Just as his father showed kindness to me. Speaking not just of the activity itself, but the motivation behind that activity. All right. Finally, the last two issues we wanted to center on here are the vocabulary meanings of these two names. It's fascinating how Nahash means serpent. He has a satanic name. The Nahash is a serpent. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, the Nahash was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the Nahash said to the woman, has God indeed said, you may not eat from any tree in the garden? The Nahash is the serpent, is the tempter. Here is this Ammonite king with a satanic name called Nahash. And yet he appears to have, at least in establishment life, he appears to have had a positive orientation towards David. Now whether he was ever saved or not, we don't know. But he extended a kindness to David, and so far as the promise is given, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. Nahash put his nation in a position of at least establishment life blessing by extending a kindness to David. See, and whether he was a believer or not, we don't know. But because he extended a kindness to David, he would be blessed in temporal life. We call these the laws of divine establishment, establishment life blessings. God promised, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So Nahash put his nation in a position of blessing, whereas Hanan, coming up here, Hanun, puts his nation in the position of cursing, because God promised, I will curse those who curse you. And that's precisely what Hanun does when he insults David and when he prepares his defenses to wage war against David. So it's fascinating. A man with a satanic name actually accomplishes an act of kindness, which is an act of grace. The son, however, whose name is Hanun, H-A-N-U-N, it's the hard CH sound of the Hebrew word, the Hebrew letter chayth, that starts the noun, starts the name. It's chanun, and it means gracious. It comes from the verb chanan, to show grace. And it's one of the words for grace. One of the primary words for grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we have all of the uses of chanan and the noun chin throughout the Old Testament to communicate grace. So, he has a name that speaks of grace or graciousness, and yet he has none. as he exhibits it here, or the lack of it here in this chapter. He has no grace whatsoever, no understanding, no concept of grace. David's trying to show him chesed, loving kindness, and the man who is named for grace returns evil for good. All right? We may find out when we get to heaven that Nahash actually did get saved, and that he got saved and named his son Grace because of it. You know, someone gave him that name of graciousness. I believe it was believing parents that would give a name such as that. So, again, we speculate a little bit. We're not quite sure. But in any event, he has the name of Grace, but shows none. Whereas his father, who had a satanic name, showed the kindness. Interesting contradiction. All right. Then secondly, we observed the motivation that David was had to show this kindness to Hanan. Motivated to show the kindness, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. Didn't have to, but wanted to. Thirdly, we saw that the Ammonite princes convinced Hanan that David's servants were in fact spies. And that suspicious nature that unbelievers tend to have. The suspicious nature that the children of the devil have. They're always looking for betrayal. Why? Because they're betrayers themselves. That's just the nature of the beast. See, they are children of the devil, according to all of our studies we've been working on in John 8:44 and elsewhere. And liars and murderers, always looking for betrayal because that's their nature. Whenever he speaks a lie, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He speaks from his own nature. And looking for the hidden threat. Looking for the hidden nature. And that's what we examined with respect to how they have honeyed lips and they speak smooth, flattering words while inside their heart is full of swords and they're ready, waiting to stab you in the back. And so these Ammonite princes say to Hanan, their lord, all right, indicating, it's kind of an interesting idea. It's not Hanan, their king, but Hanan, their lord. Hanan is the king of all the Ammonites, but these princes likewise have their own feudal domains. And accuse these these men of being spies. Now, they don't exactly tell him what to do about it. They don't say, these guys are spies, we need to execute them. These guys are spies, we need to kick them out. These guys are spies, we need to cut off half their beards and half their clothes and send them out. They don't say anything. They just say, these guys are spies. And they're challenging Hanan to do something about it. Almost as if it's a challenge to his own legitimacy, a challenge to his own reign. See, and a brand new, newly installed king would take it up exactly as a challenge. Oftentimes, the succession in the ancient world was not as secure as we'd like to think. Sometimes it was very precarious. So they just simply lay out the accusation and leave it with Hanan to his own devices, and so he takes the ball and runs with it. Again, verse 4, Hanan took David's servants and shaved off half their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. That's point 4. Hanan expelled David's servants with tremendous insult. Tremendous insult. And we examined some of the cultural ramifications of shaving off the beard and what the beard signified and what the beard as an emblem of manhood. And to cut off half the beard is telling them you're just half a man. Return back to your king because we view him as half a man and we'll send his servants back with half beards. And cutting off their clothes at the hips, you know, when you're wearing a cloak and you're wearing the different garments that they wore in the ancient world, they were wrapped around the body, wrapped around the shoulders, and secured at with a belt around the waist. As far as the tunics were designed in those days, you know, you cut them off at the hips. that means, well, okay, your shoulders and chest are still covered, but you know, from the hips down, it's an embarrassing situation. All right, so tremendous insult. And it is designed to be precisely that way, as an act of war, as an act of defiance, as an act of contempt, and expelling them with tremendous insult. Did he have to do that? Absolutely not. But that's how he chose to act upon the accusations that the Ammonite princes were making. Isaiah 50 and verse 6 is a supporting reference that you see that makes reference to the shame involved in the shaving off of a beard. Tremendous insult and tremendous shame associated with that. All right, so the fifth thing we observed was David's servants coming back into Israel. They crossed the Jordan, but they would not proceed any further than Jericho. Remember, that's the first stop when you cross the Jordan, is Jericho. When Joshua led the people across the Jordan into the land, the first place they hit was Jericho. So there's battle number one in Joshua's conquest of the land, way back in the book of Joshua. But they would not proceed any further than Jericho. They're not going to go to Jerusalem. They're not going to report directly to David. They're too shamed to do so, to appear before their king in such a manner. They wouldn't dream of it. It would insult him and it would shame them. And they're not going to appear before their Lord in such a condition. It's interesting, though, that believers think that they can appear before the Lord in whatever condition they feel like it. See, that's why we take time for silent prayer prior to the Bible class, so we're not just appearing to the Lord with unclean garments. We're not appearing before the Lord and defiling His courts. We're not appearing before the Lord with half a beard. We take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit, that our garments are cleansed, and that we are not insulting our Lord as we stand before His throne of grace. So they would not proceed any further than Jericho. And David showed, I think, a remarkable sensitivity to their needs, to their shame, to their... David was not just a king. He was also their teacher. He was also their spiritual leader. And he shows a sensitivity here to their shame. So the king said, "Stay at Jericho until your beards grow, and then return." He says, "You men are now officially and formally on leave." Puts them on leave. Tells them to stay in Jericho until such time as their beards regrow. And I think a mark there of David's leadership is that you're not just giving orders and telling people what to do, but you're also sensitive to where they're coming from, what their needs are, and the circumstances surrounding them. The welfare of their men, of David's men, was always in the forefront of his concern, at least when he was spiritually minded. All right, the sixth point of study, the Ammonites recognized that Hanan's actions were a declaration of war and hastily purchased the assistance of some allies here, the Arameans, as they're described in verse 6. See, it's when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, they didn't tell Hanan what to do. And they see what Hanan actually did do, and you can imagine some of them saying, "Oh my goodness, what are we in for now? Why did he go and do that?" It's kind of interesting to notice the subject of each of these verbs. You have the princes of the Ammonites in verse 3, you have Hanan in verse 4, and you have now the sons of Ammon in verse 6. And this is a collective term referring to all of the Ammonites, including the princes, including Hanan, including the population at large. It becomes common knowledge now that, hey, we're at war with Israel because of what our new king happened to do. Nothing like coming into office and your first act of foreign relations is a declaration of war to an enemy to your west that has not lost a battle since their king became king. So they have it, you know. It'd be like, somebody becoming the new president of Mexico and then deciding, well, okay, we're gonna wage war against the United States. You know, our closest neighbor, one that is firmly capable of destroying us and has done so twice in its history. All right. Now, some of these Arameans, for example, Zobah, had previously been defeated by David, material that we had looked at back in chapter 8. They had been defeated, they had surrendered, they had offered tribute. Tribute is the financial promises that we are not going to rebel, we're going to behave ourselves, we're going to be good little defeated enemies, and we will mind our business and we will pay you tribute annually. Just please stop killing our people. Kind of a ceasefire type of surrender. Such as we had in our country when Saddam Hussein surrendered and he agreed to a variety of stipulations with respect to the surrender. He's violated all of them now since then, but nevertheless, those were the conditions of the surrender, the conditions of the ceasefire. And when you violate those conditions, you're expected to resume the hostilities. And we may see that with our nation resuming hostilities, depending on what our president decides to do. But here are these Arameans now, in verse 6. They saw that it had become odious to David. It's kind of a fun Hebrew idiom. They became a stink in his nose. And, you know, that's kind of a way of saying that you've angered him and you're about to come to conflict. So they hired the Arameans of Beth Rehob and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. So they're gathering assistance here, allies in their war, in their prepared war. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and the army, the mighty men. All right, so we need to look at this as well. But you have back in chapter 8, you have the verse 3, David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 20,000 Arameans. And so we have the defeat here. Well, here's these same Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, waging war once again. So it's a rebellion. It's more than just simply an insult. More than simply an insult. There had previously been a time when David was tremendously insulted, and it was by Nabal, the fool, who, when David was hoping to get some gracious provision for his men, Nabal rejected him, and there was an insult, and David took great offense at the insult, and David was going to go and kill Nabal and everybody and get revenge for the insult, except Abigail interceded, and David grew up a little bit and realized the foolishness of what he was doing. All right? So the action David takes here is not strictly or entirely as a response to the insult. I believe David could have taken the insult. But it's the rebellion that occurs here on the part of the Arameans that cannot be ignored. And that's what's being responded to in chapter 10 and the warfare that follows in chapter 11. This section here of 2 Samuel 10, 11, and 12 is the Ammonite War, the Israeli-Ammonite War that describes this activity. So it's more than just the insult that launches the military action. It is the rebellion on the part of the Arameans that has to be addressed. All right, and that's the seventh point of study. David responds to the Ammonite insult and the Aramean rebellion by sending the army under Joab and the mighty men special forces under Abishai. That's verse 7. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. So he sends the army under Joab. Joab was the general of the armies. And Abishai was the leader of the mighty men, the special forces division. And they went forth to inflict punishment. All right, and some studies under this. First of all, A, this is evidently a punitive strike and not a war of conquest. This is evidently a punitive strike and not a war of conquest. David is not leading the battle. This is not a gathering of all the armed forces. We will see that further down in the chapter, in verse 17, where David gathers all Israel together and crosses the Jordan. That becomes a more extensive military invasion force. What we have in verse 7 is simply a punitive strike. We have a division that's sent forth. Joab and the army and the special forces are sent forth as a punitive strike to crush the rebellion, not to invade Ammon. It's not time for that. That won't happen until chapter 11. So this is evidently a punitive strike and not a war of conquest as we understand it. B, thus David does not lead the forces, but delegates it to Joab and to Abishai. Joab, of course, is the general of the army, as referenced in 2 Samuel 8, verse 16. And Abishai is the commanding general of the special forces division. Reference to that is found in 2 Samuel 23, verses 18 and 19. And we have the same thing in our armed forces today. We have the regular army forces with their own command structure. They go forth to accomplish particular activities. But we also have special forces units, the 101st Airborne, the 82nd Airborne, the 5th Special Forces Group, the various groups, including Navy SEALs and Army Rangers and so forth. So he's got regular Army forces under Joab, and he's got the Mighty Men, the Special Forces Division under Abishai. Thirdly, this is evidently, or possibly, and I believe it is, a winter military operation. and would need to be followed up by a springtime offensive. This event is possibly a winter military operation, and those are never fun. And it would need to be followed up by a springtime offensive. And the clues that we have include, following the victory here in this battle, the Ammonites are going to retreat into their city, and Joab is going to choose to not initiate a siege operation. They're not set up for that. They're not prepared for that. They're not prepared to establish siege activity, and they simply return. And I believe that's indicative of the winter operations. Likewise, the time reference in chapter 11, then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle. And so we set the stage for chapter 11, indicating that then, at that time, spring finally arrives and we're ready now for war season, I guess you would say. You got deer season and dove season, and you've got war season, which starts in the spring. Because, as I mentioned, wintertime combat is never a pleasant activity. All right. And so it's described. Under point 8, the Ammonites established a defensive position in front of their city while their hired allies were positioned to strike Israel's rear. And this is how they set themselves up in a defensive circumstance. They realized that the insult was an act of war. They realized that the assembling of these allies could not go unanswered. And so they knew that David would be either sending people or coming himself, that there would be a battle, and that it would be on their soil. And so they establish they lay a trap. That's what they're doing. They're laying a trap. They pick a fight, and then they pick the ground they're going to defend. Always advantageous, if you have the opportunity to do so, to pick the ground you want to fight on. You always want to, if you're going to have a fight, you would much rather have it on the ground of your choosing rather than the ground of your enemy's choosing. Always better. It's always a blessing to be able to conduct your warfare operations on somebody else's soil than your own soil, for example. Much better to be fighting in Afghanistan than fighting here against the Afghanis. See, much better to be fighting overseas instead of fighting here. And our nation has been blessed that the vast majority of our conflicts, at least recently, have been not on our own soil. That had since the Civil War. We've not had... No, there was a little bit on American soil in the late 1800s, Mexican-American War there. But since then, there's really not in this century, not in the 20th century, has there been open warfare on American soil. But they're going to pick the ground. And the Ammonites are going to defend the city, at the entrance of the city, that is, in front of the city. And the hired allies, the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Makkah, were by themselves in the field. And what that is they're set up on either side, and as the Jews approach the Ammonites there, then they're going to close ranks around on both flanks in the rear. So it's a trap. And Joab saw the trap in verse 9. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he says, we got to do something about this trap. All right. Pray that God will bless your nation with military commanders that understand the issues involved and will have clarity of thought and perception and be able to see the dangers for where they are and make appropriate decisions. It's a blessing upon a land. When God decides to curse a land, then he puts fools in office. Fools will reign over you. And then they walk blindly in the trap, don't see it coming, they make poor decisions, the nation is cursed, and the nation is disciplined accordingly. All right. So they set up their defensive positions. Point 9, Joab observed the trap and divided the forces accordingly. He's going to spot the trap, and he's going to destroy the trap. Joab observed the trap and divided the forces accordingly. He's going to address both sides of the issue, the battle to the front and the battle to the rear. And this is described in verses 9 through 12. You know, there's a pattern here that we ought to pay attention to with respect to our own angelic conflict, because quite often with the deviousness of our adversary, when we are engaged in conflict, the big issue that tends to gather our attention may not really be the most dangerous foe that we have to face. That may simply be the distraction. That may simply be the diversion. And the adversary may set up a big conflict here to gather our attention, get us involved in systems of worry or systems of fear or other things where our attention is focused here and we don't see the little guys coming around behind to really inflict the damage as a thought. Remember, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 6. And sometimes we get distracted by looking at people, and people aren't the issue. So what does Joab do in these kind of things? Well, he's going to fight every enemy. Fight the ones in front, fight the ones in back. Is that a pattern that we can follow? Should we attempt to do that? Do we have the resources to do that? See, it's never pleasant to fight a two-front war. You know, just ask Germany. They had the Eastern Front against the Soviets. They had the Western Front against the Americans and the British. You're fighting a two-front war. What does that mean? It means your resources are divided. But see, believers, what kind of resources do we have? We have infinite resources. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Can we fight a two-front war? Sure. Three-front war? Four-front war? Fight a 12-front war, whatever it takes. Because if God the Father has allowed us to be in these circumstances and to face this test, then He's making provision for it. So I can fight on 12 sides, you bet. What difference does that make? Quit looking at these conflicts in human terms. So he's gonna hit the trap and the bait, both. Divides his forces accordingly. And this is how he divides it. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. He said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you." In other words, we're dividing this up. We have a very clear command structure, and if it comes about that one of us needs help, we'll be there to help the other. Turned out neither group needed help. "Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in His sight." Military commander recognizing that he's in the service of the Lord, and the Lord's going to do what He wants to do. If the Lord wants to give us a victory, He'll give us a victory. If He wants to give us a defeat, He'll give us a defeat. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. So there's victory on that front. And when the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they said, "Uh-oh, there goes our hired allies. There goes our trap." All of a sudden, you know, when the trap's gone, what does the bait feel like? If there's no trap, you know, the bait is basically just lunch, you know, as far as that's concerned. You stick a piece of cheese there on a trap, that's one thing. The trap can get the mouse. But if you set a piece of cheese there and there is no trap, you know, here comes the mouse. What's the cheese going to do? All right, so the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled. They also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So victory on both sides. And, you know, there too, the hireling will flee if it serves his best interest, as opposed to the good shepherd who stays and defends his flock and things like that. So they fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. They don't undertake a siege operation. They don't attack Ammon in the city. And that's, there again, I think, is indication that this is a winter operation, a punitive strike designed to put down the rebellion. And no more than that. The remainder will wait until the spring. And it happens in the spring. It will happen in the spring. All right? First of all, we'll just break this down for you, A, B, and C. A, Joab kept a select group of choice men for himself and engaged the Aramean trap. Joab kept a select group of choice men for himself and engaged the Aramean trap. See, he selected from all the choice men of Israel. He was able to choose which soldiers he wanted, which troops he wanted, which units were going to engage in the most difficult battle, the open field battle, against these variety of targets. A select group of choice men and arrayed them against the Arameans. Secondly, B, Abishai kept the main body of the army and engaged the Ammonite defensive. Abishai kept the main body of the army and engaged the Ammonite defensive. Going to be clear command. There's no question that Joab will have the one element of command, that Abishai will have the other element of command. There clearly needs to always be established the chain of command, the line of authority. Where are the instructions going to come from? Who's in charge? How is this going to happen? All right. And thirdly, the division of forces was designed so that if one group needed help, the other group could provide it. The division of forces was designed so that if one group needed help, the other group could provide it. Verses 11 and 12. Again, we have practical application with respect to the angelic conflict. Because if my fellow believer is engaged in a battle, is that my business? You bet it's my business. Because I'm engaged in the same battle likewise. Now, I may have a little different angle on it. I may have a different front that I'm facing. He might be facing Amorites. I might be facing Ammonites. Somebody else might be facing Hittites. But if there's a particular angle, a particular front in the angelic conflict that we as a body, as a church body, are facing, and there's a believer struggling that needs help, what am I supposed to do? See, better stop and provide some help. We're commanded to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. We're commanded to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. We're commanded to encourage our fellow believers. You better believe we better come to the assistance of our fellow soldiers in Christ. Absolutely. See, there's the pattern in the angelic conflict. If one group needs help, the other group could provide it. See, husbands and wives ought to be functioning in such a circumstance. The wife is called a helpmate. You're heirs together of the grace of life. If the wife's struggling with a particular thing, maybe the husband's not. Maybe he's got some maturity there and he can handle it. The test is really no big deal to him, and he's already applied faith rest and he's moved on. But the wife hasn't quite gotten there yet. She's still struggling. She doesn't have quite the level of faith or the understanding of the scriptures or what have you. You know, what's the husband supposed to do? He better come and help her. Better build her up. Better give her strength and encouragement. You know, not, don't just say, well, come on, grow up, get over it. You know. That's what the conflict is all about. If one group needs help, the other group provides it. The other group provides it. All right, point 10. As the battle engaged, the Arameans and the Ammonites fled the field. As the battle engaged, the Arameans and the Ammonites fled the field. Wasn't even much of a battle, really. Just as it was engaged. Verses 13 and 14. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. They didn't even fully engage in combat. They just drew near. Realized, oops, our trap's been sprung. You know, when you no longer have the element of surprise, sometimes maybe that was the only thing that was going for you. You were counting on the element of surprise. Now it's gone. What do you have? Yeah, we got some feet. Let's do some running. All right. As the battle engaged, the Arameans and the Ammonites fled the field, starting with the Arameans, followed by the Ammonites. The Arameans and the Ammonites fled the field. I mean, when you think about it, in the conflict, in the angelic conflict, our foe is truly a coward. When it comes right down to it. You know, is he going to face you if you're fully armored in your Ephesians 6 armor, holding the sword of the Spirit in your hand, trained, equipped, prepared to use it? No. Not at all. Absolutely not. He's going to wait until you're weak. He's going to wait until you're out of fellowship. He's going to wait until you don't have your armor on. You can't find your sword because you haven't been in those scriptures in ages. That's when he's going to pounce. He prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Is he going to seek the armored believer to devour? No. That's never how it works. When lions are on a prowl and they're going after a herd of gazelles, all right, ibexes, what have you. There's another animal I'm trying to think of, a gnus or something. You know, they're going after a herd of zebras, wildebeests. That's what I was trying to think of. I was trying to think of wildebeests. Are they going to go for the biggest, strongest, toughest buck that's in the herd? Absolutely not. He might fight back. He might, you know, kick him or bite him or stomp on him or hurt something, you know. So what do? You roar. Remember, he prowls about like a roaring lion. A roaring lion. And the roar instills the fear. The roar starts the herd stampeding and galloping off away and so forth. And as they stampede and gallop away, what happens? The older ones, the sick ones, the weak ones, the ones that can't fight back, they get, you know, they hang back at the rear. They can't keep up with the healthy ones. And so they get eaten. They're the ones that get pounced upon. Right? I mean, I'm not teaching anything you don't know. You've all seen it. Well, you know, maybe I watch too much of the Animal Planet or Nature Channel or something. I just love those National Geographic type shows and you know, good stuff. Well, this is what happens. You don't want to go picking on the healthy one. You know, get him next year, the year after, 5 years, whenever. He'll get old eventually. Don't fight him now. Same thing with a fully armored believer. You're going to engage, is the devil going to engage him now? No, just wait, you know. He'll be out of fellowship tomorrow, or the next day. Sometime he's going to fall short. There'll be some point of time when you'll catch him in a weak moment. And there it is, all right? And it's just not wild theory or whatever. I've got scripture to support this. Luke, when the devil was tempting Christ, Luke 4:13. He goes through the three temptations, and Christ has victory over all three. And it says, verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. He left him until an opportune time. See, pick and choose the fight. We'll strike from stealth. We'll strike from surprise. We'll strike, the classic terrorist model. That's what we're dealing with. All right? We'll pick and choose when we're going to strike, when we're going to engage in a terrorist activity and so forth. But open warfare, it's like we're seeing right now in Afghanistan. You know, you got a 21st century military with cruise missiles and laser sighting and night vision and all this, and against these 13th century warriors with bolt action rifles and horses. All right? I mean, what is that? That is not what he wants to engage in. And so as they draw near to the battle against the Arameans, they fled before him. All right, they fled before him. A, the Arameans fled before Joab. B, the Ammonites retreated to when the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. The city of the Ammonites, the capital city of the Ammonites, the city where the insult occurred, Rabbah, in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1. It happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Excuse me. We're getting to that time of year. And starting about now, all the way through February, it's going to be something else. All right. It's gotten earlier and earlier, too, I've noticed. I used to use my birthday as a target, saying, okay, things are going to get bad at my birthday. And then it was, well, New Year is going to be a target. Christmas. Now it's a week ahead of Christmas. I'm starting to sneeze and get itchy eyes and everything. Anyway, Arameans fled first. Arameans fled before Joab, then the Ammonites retreated into their city. And that's another typical characteristic with these children of the devil. They tend to be have a gang mentality. Their bravery tends to come through however many of their fellow like-minded hoodlums they can be surrounded by. But, you know, when you strip away the fellow hoodlums and you strip away the bravado of what they think they have, they don't have anything, and they're cowards, and they run. And that's typical of satanic activity. And we kind of learned that with respect to the Germans, too. And I'm not being, you know, racist or anything. I just noticed that with respect to the Germans. When I was living in Germany, they tended to be real brave when they could outnumber you 6-1 and so forth, and be real brave about what they were talking and the things they were doing. But, you know, as soon as you had an even number of Americans or a superior number of Americans, they were the most cowardly bunch I can imagine. So, we have it. Arameans fled, the Ammonites retreated. And then, thirdly, Joab directed the expedition to return to Jerusalem. In part, I think it deals with the circumstances of the climate, of the weather, the season, the terrain, and so forth. But also, I mean, the victory is accomplished, the purpose is accomplished, the rebellion is put down. That unified force of Ammonites and Amorites no longer is there. And plus, what are you going to do? You're going to chase both groups? You got one group retreating back to Aram, and you got one group that's retreated into the city of the Ammonites. You either have to engage in two pursuits, or a pursuit and a siege, or you're realizing that now you've split your forces where they can't come to one another's help. So rather than engage in something like that, he returns back to Jerusalem. Verse 14b. Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. All right. Then a follow-up starts in verse 15. It's kind of interesting how one war will lead to another war. One defeat will lead to a group that wants revenge, a group that wants to have a victory now instead of a defeat. And how it spills over from one region to the next. When the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. Verse 15. Now these were the Arameans that had fled. When they saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer, remember, he was the king of these rebellious Arameans of Zobah. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, led them. All right, so they gathered more Arameans. There again, Aram is a very broad description of a large class, a large race of people, the descendants of Aram, that have individual tribes within and the overall classification of Arameans. And so forth. So they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. Wait, where am I reading from? Verse 16. Sent and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river, that is the Euphrates, and they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, led them. Now when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. Alright, now this, again, has to be responded to, and David will do so. And the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him. But the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers of the Arameans and 40,000 horsemen, and struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the king's servants of Hadadezer, when all the kings, very important, because remember you've got princes of the Ammonites, kings of the Arameans, various Aramean kingdoms. When all the kings, servants of Hadadezer, saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. All right, so here's the 11th thing we want to get out of this text. The Arameans gathered additional forces and staged an invasion of Israel. Second Samuel 10, verses 15 and 16. The Arameans gathered additional forces and staged an invasion of Israel. Truly, it's amazing to consider why they would attempt such a thing, particularly if this is, as I believe, a winter campaign. To attempt a foreign invasion in wintertime is crazy. You need the transportation of food. You need to supply your armies in the field. And the people you're going up against are well-provisioned because they have already gathered in their harvest. They are well-stocked for the winter. All the advantages to the defender anyway. And you're going to stage a winter invasion. Very difficult. maneuvering forces through winter weather conditions and through perhaps difficult ground conditions and things is not the easiest thing to do. And yet this is what the Arameans are attempting. And it really it shows an interesting mindset and perhaps an interesting insight into Hadadezer and how he must have been just chafing at the tribute that he had to pay back in chapter 8 and just looking for opportunities to break that yoke. All right. Subpoint A, perhaps they were encouraged by Joab's lack of pursuit. Perhaps they were encouraged by Joab's lack of pursuit. See, they fled from Joab and he didn't pursue them. You know, if an enemy isn't going to pursue you, then maybe there's a reason. Maybe they're not as strong as you thought they were when you fled before them. They're not chasing us. Ah. Okay. If they're not chasing us, perhaps they're besieging the city of Ramah. They're attacking the Ammonites. Stands to reason. You got these two groups. They fled. This group says, hey, they're not chasing us. Must have chased the other guy. Right? So perhaps they view an opportunity while Joab's army is over here besieging the Ammonites. Now they have a chance to come down from the northeast with a unified force of Amorites. All right, so again, subpoint A, perhaps they were encouraged by Joab's lack of pursuit. Perhaps they viewed this as an opportunity for revenge, point B. They viewed this as an opportunity for revenge, to get their tribute back. To get the wealth back that had been taken from them and taken away to Jerusalem. A chance to throw off. I mean, Hadadezer is a powerful man as far as he's concerned. And in reality, an Amorite king that commands the respect of these other Amorite kings, that assembles a united army of multiple Amorite kings, plural. Hadadezer is an influential character. And to be humiliated by David back in chapter 8, there's not a diabolical descendant, Gentile, that's going to stand for that. There's too much pride and arrogance in the satanic way of thinking to stand for that kind of a humiliation. The world can't handle that. So perhaps they viewed this as an opportunity for revenge. It's an opportunity for revenge. Thirdly, Hadadezer. This is point C. Hadadezer rallied the various Aramean forces at Helam. That's the name of a city. And placed Shobach in command. Hadadezer rallied the various Aramean forces at Helam and placed Shobach in command. He is staging an invasion of the land of Israel at this time, putting it under the unified command of Shobach over all the Aramean forces. Hadadezer rallied the various Aramean forces at Helam and placed Shobach in command. Again, it's sound, solid, military tactical procedures. It's effective. And just like Joab and Abishai put in place an effective plan as far as earthly terms are concerned. This is all just standard temporal life, establishment life principles. They're following it and doing very well. The only difference is, of course, is that the Lord is either going to give the victory or the Lord is going to give the defeat, regardless of how sound your tactics might be. This is a pretty good strategy here, uniting the Aramean forces, giving a unified command. But it's not going to work because the Lord's not behind it. The Lord's going to give David the victory, which we'll see here shortly. Shobach, I didn't put some notes together on Shobach. There's, let me find some information for you here on Shobach. Verse 13, verse 15 and 16. Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, led them. Shobach is number 7731 in the Strong's Concordance. It means expansion. Interesting. Coming from a verb, perhaps, for Shobach, network of boughs. All right, the name Shobach, possibly with a reference to expansion, was the commander, general of King Hadadezer of the Syrians of Zobah in the time of David. The name only occurs twice in the scriptures. All right, I don't think there'd be any much more beyond that, but we'll see. Go to my favorite Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia and see what they have to say. Commander of the Syrian forces of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, in his military campaign against David. The Syrians were defeated and Shobach was killed in the battle against David and his warriors at Helam. The Syrians who had been a tributary to Hadadezer became subject to David. This in 2 Samuel 10, 15 through 19. This Syrian commander is called Shobach in the Chronicles parallel, 1 Chronicles 19, verses 16 and 18. And that's common. You have spelling differences between the Samuel record and the Chronicles record. All right, so there we have it. The invasion is set. Point 12. David musters the active and reserve components of Israel's military and personally leads them into battle. David musters the active and reserve components of Israel's military and personally leads them into battle. See, it's a difference here in verses 17 through 19 than what we had in verses 7 and following. Verse 7 and following, he just simply dispatched a command under Joab and Abishai. He didn't personally lead it. That's why, again, I believe it was a punitive strike. But here, he's leading them out. So he musters the active and reserve components of Israel's military and personally leads them into battle. Verses 17 through 19. Now when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together. Gathered all Israel, active and reserve components. When it comes right down to it, every male above the age of 20 was there. And probably quite a few younger than the age of 20. David was a teenager and he was called a mighty man of valor. He was probably engaged in warfare activity from the age of 10 up. And we think that's so weird. We wouldn't possibly arm our 10-year-olds and send them to war. Well, that's just because we're spoiled. We're blessed. We don't have to put our 10-year-olds in war. But right now, our troops are facing 10-year-olds in Afghanistan. 10-year-olds armed with AK-47s, armed with machine guns, fighting for the Taliban. And our soldiers are going through. And then, you know, what do? They're shooting at you. You shoot back, and you find out after all is said and done, and you're looking over the folks that you've killed, and how about that? You killed a bunch of 10-year-olds. Not the easiest thing for a soldier to deal with, but he has to realize it was either him or the enemy, and better off being the enemy. It's too bad that it's a 10-year-old, but that's on them. That's not on us, see. And I hope that the soldiers can realize that even those that take the lives of those children, they're not the ones that killed those 10-year-olds. It was the soldiers above them that put the gun in the hand of the 10-year-old that killed them, when it comes right down to it. And I hope that our forces can handle that appropriately. So here they're gathering the active and reserve components. Every able-bodied man that could go to war is at war at this time. He gathers all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him. Now there again, just as the punitive strike went immediately to right to where the alliance was formed, here is David, and he is going immediately to where this alliance is formed. And they arrayed themselves to meet David. That is, they established their defensive fortifications, their defensive formations, where they think they're going to have the best advantage to meet David. And they fought against him. But the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers of the Arameans and 40,000 horsemen and struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. So he gathers all Israel. Subpoint A, he gathered all Israel, not just the active duty army, is in verse 7. In verse 7, he sent out Joab and the army. But here he gathers all Israel. He gathered all Israel, not just the active duty army, is in verse 7. Again, we're spoiled, we're prosperous. We have an all-volunteer military. There's a luxury. You know, other nations fight for their lives, and everyone is active duty or reserve, like Israel today, fighting for their existence. He gathered all Israel, not just the active duty army. Secondly, he defeated the Arameans in a crushing defeat with no retreat permitted. They're going to try to flee, but he's going to defeat them and kill their commanders and force them to submit in verse 19. They were defeated and they made peace. They were defeated and they made peace in verse 19. He defeated the Arameans in a crushing defeat with no retreat permitted. This is where your land will truly have peace, through the defeating of your enemies. Not through flowery words or talking about it or promises that, well, we're going to be nice to you. Okay, we'll be nice to you too. Can't we be friends? See? And that's what Israel's trying to do. Be at peace with the Palestinians. Say, well, let's be friends. We'll give you this land and you'll stop blowing us up with suicide bombers. And we'll just get along. It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. You obtain peace by defeating your enemies to where they cannot hit you anymore. So he defeated the Arameans. Thirdly, he subjugated them to service as terms for their surrender. Subjugated them to service as terms for their surrender. They made peace with Israel and served them. They made peace with Israel and served them. So the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. This maybe takes some explanation. Because unless you understand history, if all you have a viewpoint on warfare and the aftermath of warfare is a 20th century American perspective, then you're not accustomed to this. See, America has a terrible habit of defeating an enemy and then serving the enemy that they just defeated. Building up their economy, building up their country, rebuilding their nation stronger than it ever was before they went to war with us, and so forth. When in actuality, the historical pattern and the axiom is to the victor go the spoils. That the winner receives the tribute. That the defeated forces would be the servants of the victors, for example. We defeat a country and that country maybe has a big industry in a particular area, or they have a particular agricultural crop in a particular area. Say we defeat a country and they have a particular annual export of apples. See, and an annual export of coffee. You know, we go to war with Colombia and they got the best coffee in the world. And so, as terms for their surrender, terms for their defeat, you're going to serve our country. And you're going to, as tribute, you're going to present on an annual basis, you're going to present, 200 tons of Colombian coffee beans. That's your annual tribute, for example. I'm just trying to give an example with modern illustrations for how such a thing could happen. Instead, we tend to say, okay, we defeated you, and now we're going to buy your coffee beans for 3 times the regular price so that you can help to rebuild your economy. What is that? All right? The whole idea behind the mouse that roared is that the best way to build your nation is to start a war with the United States and lose so that they can build your economy for you. Did you ever see that? There's an old spoof back in the 60s or 70s sometime called The Mouse That Roared, and this puny little Liechtenstein-type country that's no bigger than the city of Austin declares war against the United States, hoping that they can lose and be rebuilt. And it's a goofy comedy. And it turns out, though, they actually win. That America surrenders, and now they don't know what to do. Anyway, it's a goofy thing. Normally speaking, when you have victory over your foes, you then dictate the terms, and they're expected to live up to the terms. And this is what we have here. He subjugated them to service as terms for their surrender. And they do. They feared. They made peace with Israel. They served them. So the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. That's when your nation has peace. When you have defeated your enemies and they are afraid to fight you anymore. That's when a nation has peace. We're going to have peace from terrorist attacks when we can instill enough fear into the terrorist that it's just not worth it to bring off a terrorist attack on our soil. See? But until we can give them that kind of fear, then they're going to do it again. And they'll do it again. Until it's just not worth it, until it hurts too much to do it. That fear has to be there. And there's, again, I think it's a mindset. I think it's a psychological mindset. That in so often that we want these enemies, we want them to love us. That'll never happen. We better hope that they start to fear us. Then we'll have some peace. Not with love, with fear. All right. This concludes the study on 2 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to do a topical study on a short study on the nature of insults coming out of the insult here. And then we'll move on into chapter 11 next week. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this study. We ask now as we go into our fellowship time that the conversation will be godly and pleasing in your sight, that we might encourage one another, that we might be blessed, Father, by believers abiding in the word and sharing that encouragement with one another. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, returning now for our second session, for the short session. We're going to undertake a topical study on insults. This stemming out of 2 Samuel chapter 10 and the insult of Hanan, the king of Ammon, by shaving off the beards, or half the beards, and cutting off half the clothes and sending the servants back. First of all, do we have any questions, anything from last hour that wasn't clear, anything that you wanted to ask or follow up with, anything at all on the warfare activity there in chapter 10? It is introductory. It is preparing for chapter 11, and the material in chapter 11 is a follow-up where David should be leading the people out like he did in verse 17, only he chooses not to. And we're going to have to discuss that next week when we get into chapter 11. There were two instances in chapter 10, one where he stays home and dispatches the people, and one where he leads out the people. And when the springtime comes, David makes the choice, thinking, that staying home was kind of fun, and chooses to do that rather than to lead his forces. And it's not a good thing, and it gets him in trouble. The idleness will tend to do that anyway, plus the slothfulness that is behind it, and the activity there. So we'll very quickly be into chapter 11 and the adultery with Bathsheba. And the event that's going to set the stage for the rest of David's life, as Glenn Carnegie developed for us a couple Sundays ago with respect to divine discipline. The judgment that comes in four different areas is going to impact David for the rest of his life with his sons and the judgment that comes because of that, and it's something else. So we will be in that next week. All right, without any questions then, we'll take up the issue here on insults. And we've got some principles on insults, and it's interesting, one of the very first references to an insult that we have in the Scripture comes in the book of Ruth. So let's turn over to Ruth. Joshua judges Ruth. One of the first occurrences of an insult, in fact, I think the first occurrence of this particular word, is in Ruth 2:15. Ruth 2:15. And of course, the context for this, Ruth is a widow, and she is returning with her mother-in-law, who is also a widow, to the land of Israel. And they are attempting to scratch out a living for themselves. And Naomi is evidently too old to do work, but here's Ruth going out to the field, not only working for herself, but doing double duty, working to support herself and her mother-in-law. And as she goes into Boaz's fields, she gleans here and is introduced to Boaz, and they meet, and he's very impressed by her godliness and her desire. Even though she's a Moabitess, she desires to serve the Lord. And verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, she's working double duty, working early and then partaking of her meal and going back and working some more. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her." All right, do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it, that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. See, God, do not insult her in verse 15, do not rebuke her in verse 16. So she gleaned in the field until evening, then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. So she's working double duty here to provide both for herself and her mother-in-law, Naomi. There's a principle in this, though, and Boaz is very clear to instruct his men that they avoid such a thing. But the principle is where we start the study with the first point. I got 10 points on insults here this morning. The carnal nature of man will naturally insult those who are weaker and defenseless. The carnal nature of man will naturally insult those who are weaker and defenseless. And the whole idea of insult is beyond just simply a verbal slander, although it starts with that. It truly desires to bring harm, and often will follow up the verbal harm with actual physical harm. But the carnal nature of man will naturally insult those who are weaker and defenseless. Just the way it goes. That's the fallen nature of man. You know, as far as that's concerned, survival of the fittest is a Darwinian concept of evolution, and yet it is satanically inspired and motivated because it's satanic doctrine to begin with, but it reflects the satanic attitude that is exactly that, the survival of the fittest, that you look out for number one and you eat who you have to eat to get ahead. That's the way it works. So that's the carnal nature of man, and Boaz recognizes that. And Boaz takes action to prevent that from happening, because it is the divine nature of God to look out for those that need the help, to defend for the widow and the orphan, to plead their cause, to make provision for them. It's when we are weak that we are strong, because then we're allowing God to make the provision. And he does plead for the widow and the orphan. And here's Boaz as a type of Christ, imitating Christ and imitating the Father by exhibiting this godliness, making this provision with the instructions that he gives to the servants, both in verse 15 and in verse 16. Do not insult her and do not rebuke her. And making that provision there. So there's a carnal nature of man. Something to look out for. Something. This is what you should expect in the workplace if your supervisor is an unbeliever or a carnal believer. This is what you should expect. Oftentimes the workplace is not a very godly place. It's not a very pleasant place because you're in the world. But you're not of the world. Okay, now secondly, the godly man will treat well those who are weak or defenseless. Instead of insulting and mistreating them, you treat them well. The godly man will treat well those who are weak or defenseless. We don't view it as an opportunity to pick on someone weaker. We look at it as an opportunity to bear fruit for Jesus Christ. The opportunity that we have. Such as David. David didn't have to treat Mephibosheth well at all. Mephibosheth was a cripple. Mephibosheth couldn't offer David anything. Mephibosheth was only a threat to David's throne because he was an heir of Saul and could theoretically by birth make a claim for the throne himself. And David didn't have to treat him kindly. He was weak. He was a cripple. David's a mighty warrior. You know, if David was a pagan king, can you imagine what Mephibosheth's lifespan would be like? Not long at all. And yet the godly man recognizes these opportunities to treat them well, those who are weaker and defenseless. 1 Samuel 25, verses 7 and 15. 1 Samuel 25. There's many areas you can illustrate this with, but 1 Samuel 25, I think is a good example. It's one that we had recently in the life of David, and may not be the best, but because it relates to our life of David study, I picked it out. Verse 7 and verse 15, both of which are the servants of Nabal witnessing the fact that while they were out there in the fields watching the flocks, David's men treated them well. David's men treated them kindly. David's men looked out for them. Verse 7, now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. You know, here's these shepherds, and they're out there watching the sheep, and you know, they would have slings and staffs and perhaps some kind of weapon to defend their sheep against lions and bears and so forth. But David's got an army out there. David has David has a group of fighting men that could take what they want, just because might makes right, doesn't it? But he chose not to. He chose rather to be an assistance, to guard them about, to shield them, and to treat them well. And these men even testified to that down in verse 15 when they go to Abigail. And one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. He insulted them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything, as long as we went about with them while they were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them, tending the sheep. Now, therefore, no one consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household. And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. Okay? So we dealt with this at some length, actually, when we were in this chapter, dealing with David and Abigail. And He treated those shepherds well as a mark of grace, a mark of kindness to do that, as opposed to the carnal nature, which just picks on those that are weak and defenseless. So there's the contrast for you. Thirdly, a principle on insults. See, it is not just the fact that someone's calling you a name. It hurts. And a definition of these insults can be found in Job 19. We find that insults are tormenting and crushing. Insults are tormenting and crushing in Job 19, verses 2 and 3. Insults are tormenting and crushing. Job 19, verses 2 and 3. Job. Somebody took Job out of my Bible. Where is it? It was here. There it is. Spent a ton of time in Job lately. We're going to be in Job shortly, after the new year. We're going to be in every book shortly, after the new year. That's going to be fun. All right, Job 19. Verses 2 and 3. Job responded. This is following Bildad's, either his second speech or his final speech. I lose track. Job responded, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? There's tormenting and crushing. These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me, has closed his net around me. And he goes on to describe his grief. But the pertinent verses here are verses 2 and 3 that describe the insults. These 10 times you've insulted me, you're not ashamed to wrong me. And it's described in verse 2 as torment and crushing. Insults are tormenting and crushing. You know, the old childhood rhyme that I was taught, that I tried to use, it just doesn't work. When it comes right down to it, you know, you say, well, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Something like that. You learn that when you're a kid. Well, it's a neat little rhyme. And yes, sticks and stones can physically hurt you. And no, words can't physically hurt you, but they can hurt you. And they do hurt you. And, you know, sure, your bones may be broken, but bones heal. And a physical injury, you know, if John came up here and slapped me in the face, you know, big a guy as he is, that would probably hurt for at least a little bit. But after a while, it would stop hurting. The bruise would go down and disappear. But words, how painful can they be, and how long can that pain last? In some cases, an entire lifetime. In some cases, harmful words can produce that root of bitterness that never goes away, that affects, that damages a person for life. The memory of those words, the memory of a careless word spoken. That's why James is so vital in describing the danger, the wildfire that is the tongue. Because, you know, any physical injury can be overcome, can be healed, and you can be restored to health. But there are some verbal attacks that cannot heal. At least not without an awful lot of prayer and the renewal of your mind and so forth. It is. I think we need to start to come to grips with the power of the spoken word, realizing that the power of the spoken word is the creative power of God. You ever think of it in those terms? Because the Lord spoke and the universe sprang into being. The power of the spoken word. God said, let there be light. He said, let there be light. And there was light. The power of speech, the power of the spoken word, when God exercises, of course, is divinely powerful. But it is also a gift that He vested in man. The ability for verbal communication. And we don't have divine power behind our words, but we do have power in our words. You ever think of that? Words are powerful. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's a living thing. And sometimes words can work long after they're spoken. They go out there and do their work. So, the nature of an insult, the nature of a verbal attack, or even a nonverbal attack, the concepts of insult and injury and harm oftentimes overlap. But we're dealing with the willful harm of another person through verbal means, and it's crushing. It's tormenting and it's crushing. And it's fascinating how a word torment would be utilized in such a circumstance, because that's also a description of what the eternal state is going to be like for those that are apart from Christ, in that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where they're in torment for all eternity. But insults are tormenting and crushing. That's why the Scripture admonishes believers that to let no unwholesome word proceed from out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edification. We're to be building up the saints, not tearing them down, not crushing them, not tormenting them. We're to build them up, encourage them. All right? Important issues with respect to the verbal communication, and I hope more of that will come clear as we see some things in some upcoming classes. All right? Now, the fourth aspect of insults, point four, the fool is insulted by a godly reproof. The fool is insulted by a godly reproof. It is possible to be insulted for the wrong reasons. All right? Which is maybe even worse than being insulted for the right reasons. A fool, the fool, as he's revealed in wisdom literature, the fool is insulted by a godly reproof. You can be insulted for the wrong reasons. And usually that's a reaction of pride and arrogance. The fool is insulted by a godly reproof, whereas the wise man accepts the reproof, learns from it, grows through it, is thankful for it. The fool is insulted. Who does he think he is? I don't need to change. Why do I need to change? I'm perfect. See, there again, pride and arrogance gets insulted by anything they view as a correction, and reproof is a correction. A reproof, a rebuke, a correction, instruction in righteousness. Well, who does he think he is? Does the pastor think he is? You know, it's fascinating how the greatest teacher in the history of the world, and you get people that just fawn all over you with praise and thanksgiving, and they, you know, the you're the wisest teacher since Solomon, and all these other things, the heat praises on you, until you hit one hot button area with them. And well, he quit teaching, he started meddling. He's meddling. Who does he think he is? And it's interesting when that turns. Some of the greatest flatterers become the greatest critics. Kind of like Amnon when he defiles his sister, and the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And there's a pattern there. So anyway, the fool will be insulted by the godly reproof, but of course the wise man accepts it. Many principles there. As long as I'm in Job, we can turn over a chapter. It's interesting how in back-to-back chapters here, in Job 19, he talks about these 10 times you've insulted me. And then Zophar starts speaking in chapter 20 and says, wait a minute, stop right there, you're insulting me. All right? And then Zophar the Namathite answered, therefore my disquieting thoughts make me respond, even because of my inward agitation, I listen to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. So here's Zophar saying, wait a minute, Job, you're insulting me now. And Zophar is just a fool. He doesn't understand that Job is actually communicating divine truth, that these three critics have come with a false premise, under false assumptions, and they're not going to listen to the reproof. Although he says he does. I listen to the reproof. You ever notice that? Sometimes people say, I am listening. Well, they're not listening. Not at all. You say, would you listen to me? I am listening to you. No, you're not. Listen, stop and listen. I listen to the reproof which insults me. The fool is insulted by a godly reproof. We have this also over in Proverbs 9, 7, and 8, 13, 1. Also Luke 11, 45. All right, Proverbs 9. Verses 7 and 8. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. So you're not going to appreciate that kind of a message. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. And there's the difference. Over in chapter 13, similar concept. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Likewise, Luke 11, 45. Lord's, no, I laugh every time I read this verse.
Oh, okay.
Luke 11, 45. God's got an amazing sense of humor. Lord's giving a message and he's pronouncing woe. Woe to this person, woe to that person, woe and woe and woe. And he's giving these messages of woe. Woe to you Pharisees in verse 42. Woe to you in verse 43. Woe to you in verse 44. And then in verse 45, one of the lawyers said to him in reply, teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. excuse me, teacher. Yeah, you're kind of including us in this group here too, aren't you? You're insulting us too. And in verse 46, the Lord says, you bet I am. Darn tootin', verse 46. He said, woe to you too. Woe to you lawyers as well. All right, we'll go on to part two of the sermon. All right. I laugh every time I read that. I just find it funny. But the fool is insulted by godly reproof. Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. Okay. Learn from it. All right. Point five, Israel historically has been the object of national insult. Israel historically has been the object of national insult. We saw the Ammonites insulting David this morning. Throughout their history, they've been the object of national insult. Well, of course. They're the one nation God has chosen among all the earthly nations, which are all the satanic nations. Satan has dominion over the other nations. You think they're going to treat Israel with kindness? Absolutely not. Not since the entire cosmos lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:13. Israel historically has been the object of national insult. Ezekiel 34:29. Also Ezekiel 36, verses 6, 7, and 15. These are prophecies not only looking back to the insults they have endured, but also looking ahead to the millennial kingdom when they will no longer be the object of national insult. Ezekiel 34:29-36, verses 6, 7, and 15. And I guess we'll have to shut her down with this one. Come back to it next week. We did decide, didn't we? We're going to have church next Wednesday morning. There's no reason to day after Christmas. If you're in town, there's we should be sufficiently recovered by the day after, maybe to come on into Bible class anyway. Ezekiel 34, part of the blessings of the good shepherd that's going to come in here and take care of Israel the way that the faithless shepherds weren't doing. But in Ezekiel 34:29, verse 28, they will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a